Good to see all of you this morning. Be here with you, sing with you, pray with you, and express our love for the Lord and for each other. And we're delighted to have our guests with us today. The Bible says, in the language of Isaiah, that he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Zechariah, four centuries before the birth of Jesus, said in the ninth chapter of his book of prophecy, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." What that tells us, prophetically even, is that when God came into the world, that it was going to be a lowly coming. We learn so much about God and His nature and His will and purposes by looking at this event, how Jesus came. That's the reason that I had our brother to read a section from the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. It seems to me to be a model, a paradigm of how God works. Elijah had fled from the face of Jezebel. He had feared for his life after the great victory on the summit of Mount Carmel. And there in his depression, God met him. Did you notice as he stood before the mount that the first thing that happened was that a strong, mighty wind broke the rocks in pieces. But the Lord was not in the wind. And that then there was an earthquake that shook the mountain. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And then, the scripture says, a still, small voice. I think we all expected God to come blasting his way into history with such power that there would be no resisting him. That is not the way God does it. It is not the way God does it, and it would be impossible were he to try any other approach to accomplish his purpose. That is the way God worked. And we've all been startled by it. I thought a great deal about the reaction of the American public to the movie about the Passion of Christ. And I'm sure that people are reminded of what exquisite cruelty and misery and wretchedness and suffering was involved in it. But it ought not to surprise us. Everything else that God has done leading up to it has been that way. God does not come to us as we expect him to. And if he had come as we expect, then we would have been nothing in the world but just exactly what sin has produced in us. So, I want to think with you a while today about some things that probably have been said before by me in this very assembly. What we have seen of God in the way he has entered history. None of us have to be born. We remind other people of that often when we're having to take responsibility for things we don't want to take responsibility for. I didn't ask to come here, after all. Not my fault. The decision that brought us to life, both divine and human, were beyond us. The decision that there should be any creatures like ourselves, that was not one we made. The decision that we should be conceived in the womb, that was not one we made. The decision that we should not die in the womb, but come safely to life, that was a decision we did not make. We also had no control over who our parents would be, or the circumstances into which we would be born. But there was one man who chose to be born. Chose the time and the circumstance. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, and chose who his parents would be. Now that fact, the fact that God had absolute control of all that was involved when his son came in the world in human flesh, tells us that there is a message involved in the details. First of all, it was a choice made out of eternity. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7 says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. That was the gospel. The gospel of the coming of God's Son into the world, the gospel of what happened afterward, and his resurrection and ascension all together. That was decided long before the world was. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we are told that all that took place, the redemption of our souls by the blood of the Lamb, that is the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, was something that was foreordained before the world was. All that means that God chose before time, when there was no universe at all, when there were no angels, before the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, when there was only the eternal and majestic God, that plan was laid that he should enter the world as he did. It's amazing to me that God didn't give up on his plan. But he was not deterred by the betrayal of Eden, and that was a deep betrayal when Adam and Eve, who knew him well, who had been blessed richly by him, who had the privilege of fellowship with God, believed the voice of a serpent whom they did not know, and who said God was a liar, and that the only reason he has said you cannot eat of the tree is because he doesn't want you to rival him. Because you would become as gods. And they believe that, and we've been doing the same thing over and over and over again ever since. The deep heartbreak of Noah's generation didn't turn him back, and that was a deep one. Sixth chapter of Genesis, the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. Violence filled the earth. And the scripture says that God regretted that he had made man. God regretted that he had made man. Now that may raise questions that we don't always have the answer to. But one thing is for sure. It was a heartache and a heartbreak to God. And how he could keep within his mind as a silent thought at that moment, yet unrevealed, yet unfolded, the understanding that he was going to send his son into the world vulnerable, open to all kinds of abuse, for the people who were doing this, is amazing. The horror of Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked and ungodly cities for whom Abraham beseeched God to spare them. That didn't turn him around. The treachery of Israel at Mount Sinai, when short of 40 days, these people who had said, we can't stand the voice of God, we're going to die if we listen anymore, you go up and get the word from God and come down and tell us, those same people dancing around a golden calf, acting like fools, so short a time afterward, and yet God did not change his mind. Stephen, in his defense before the Sanhedrin in the 7th chapter of Acts, looking back over the history of the nation, says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ear, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And you kill those who showed before the coming of the righteous one. In other words, that's been your story all along. But it's been our story too. Humanity has continued to behave in the same foolish way. A deep betrayal of God who gives them life, sustains that life, and blesses them in so many ways. One sermon of Paul says, he's given us richly all things to enjoy. He has left himself not without witness, in that he's given us fruitful seasons. All that we know, we don't have to think long to realize that, and yet, in spite of all our rebellion and foolishness, God was not deterred in his determination to send his Son into the world. In other words, God has been thinking about us all these days. Days when we thought not one small thought about him. Days when we occupied ourselves with ourselves. And days when we occupied ourselves with ourselves so much we didn't care about anybody else. And yet God was thinking of us out of eternity, and his plan to send his Son into the world was not changed. And so he chose to send his Son, and the Son chose to be born. John chapter 1. Fascinating chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is, the Word was divine. He was deity. And then it comes to the message of the book in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I want you to think about that passage. Wasn't his coming into the world glorious? Not in our eyes. He didn't come with the earthquake. He didn't come with the fire. He didn't come with a wind, but with a still, small voice, he entered the world. A baby who had to be held and nurtured by someone else in Bethlehem. Let me just think with you a moment about the choice that was made by the Almighty for the mother who would clothe him in human flesh, and also the circumstances in which he came. If God had intended to impress us by this, get our attention in terms of the things we ourselves cherish, he certainly made a grievous blunder. I mean, we're thinking about celebrity. We're thinking about surrounded by important people who will enlarge us. We're thinking about wealth. We're thinking about power, whether political or military. We're thinking about things that really say, this is important. Pay attention to this. Put three or four asterisks here because you need to notice this. But it didn't happen that way. I don't know if we think as we should about the wretched state into which Joseph and Mary were cast by the choice of God to send his Son to the world through Mary. She was a young Jewish peasant girl, a virgin, betrothed to Joseph. Her life was going on as one would expect, and no doubt there was anticipation of the wedding. But suddenly the angel Gabriel comes to tell her she is going to be with child. She's going to be an unwed mother. And she's going to have to bear all the abuse that that's going to bring upon her. Nazareth in those days was a village of about 300 people. And you can imagine what kind of scandal that created. After a while, it wasn't possible for her to hide the fact that her body was enlarging. And an angel came to Joseph so he wouldn't put her away. Someone has observed that it's rather frightening to think that at that time in history, the whole of human history rested upon the decision of a young Jewish girl and her betrothed husband. And Mary wondered at the angel's statement and asked the question, how can that be? I've never known a man. But when it was evident that this was the will of God to her, she said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, as you have said, let it be to me. I want to tell you today that no greater faith was ever expressed by human beings than that one. God does not look upon the outward appearance. As we are told in the language of the Lord to Samuel when he went to anoint a new king at the house of Jesse. And when Eliab was before him, he said, surely this is the anointed of God. And it was not. Man looks on the outward appearance, he said, but God looks upon the heart. We have to learn that lesson. Why Mary? Why this unimposing, unimpressive, insignificant young lady? Because she believed and yielded herself to the will of God. Still small voice. And then the arrangement for the birth. I don't know why Joseph took her down there, fool with child, to the city of Bethlehem at the time of taxation, but that's exactly what he did. And the circumstances, you know the rest of the story, that they couldn't find a place at an inn to stay. And we only presume they stayed in something that was a barn, a cave, or something, because when Jesus was born, he was laid in the feed trough. Now, this is not impressive. You want to get the attention of the world? You want to say the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords has been born? This is not the way to do it. Not the way we would do it. And I asked the question this morning of you and of myself, why in the world did God do it? And the answer is simply put, that these things that mean so much to us don't mean a thing to God, and we're going to have to change our attitude. We're in hot pursuit of a little more money and a few more things and a position that is equivalent to our importance. We're in hot pursuit of selfish enterprises that sometimes bruise rather badly other people. Who are we trying to impress? We're not going to impress God with that. He has already said in no uncertain terms, by the coming of your Son to the world, that those things do not matter. I know I've mentioned here before that there were no family members, there was no midwife, there was nobody but Mary and Joseph there when this child came. And God chose it. And you and I need to think about why. Nobody invited to the celebration of the birth but a few shepherds on a nearby hill who were told by an angel that they had born to you this day in the city of David, the Savior is Christ the Lord. And so they came to see him and to tell everybody about it, but that's not very impressive either. I want to talk a bit about his family tree. That wasn't too impressive at points. Matthew records the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1. Luke records it in chapter 3 of his gospel. They are not the same, by the way. You will notice that there is a diversion at David in both genealogies. In Matthew, the dissension is from Solomon. And in Luke, the dissension is from Nathan, another son of David, by Bathsheba. And it is presumed, that I think, in all likelihood so, that the first in Matthew is the line of Joseph, and the second in Luke is the line of Mary. Genealogies were important to Jews. Paul, talking about the problems in the churches, said to Timothy that these people who are always pursuing these endless genealogies, thinking that's what it's all about. What are the Jews important? It was important to know what land would be yours when they came into the land of Canaan. It was by tribe and by descent, and you had to be able to establish your descent. And it's also important if you wanted to be a priest, because you had to have a distinct line of descent from Levi through Aaron. And so this became significant. And the significance here in these verses in the first chapter of Matthew and the third chapter of Luke is that it needed to be determined that he was descended from David. Is that not what they called him? When he came to the city on that Sunday? The Son of David? Hosanna to the Son of David? It's interesting to note that nobody ever challenged his descent. There's not a record one anywhere in the scripture that his descent was ever challenged by anybody. But I can see in those verses in Matthew, which a close friend of mine used to say is the most read chapter in the Bible because people started there and stopped. Genealogies. But here's what I want to point out to you in Matthew's account. First of all, verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Do you know the story? Judah was going along a road and thought he saw a prostitute. And he went into her. And it turned out that it was his widowed daughter-in-law who had been promised a husband according to the Levirate law, and Judah had never fulfilled it. But look at this. This is the line of Christ. And the woman is mentioned in this case and in only five instances in the genealogy. The rest of the time, the mother's not mentioned. If I were going to take care of this thing myself, I'd just sort of clean that up a little bit. And then there's a second one, verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. You remember Boaz in the story of Ruth? His mother was a former prostitute, a Gentile, who was in the city of Jericho when the armies of Israel came up against him. I mean, God chose this. And I'm asking the question this morning, why? And why does Matthew not just include it? He puts a flag on it. Look at this. And then there's another. Ruth herself. A Moabite. Over there worshiping Chemosh and the rest of those ungodly people. You know the history of Moab, don't you? Moab and Ben-Ammi were the sons of Lot by his own daughters in an incestuous arrangement that they made when they got him drunk. And they followed in the ways of the pagan. And this woman, this Gentile, this idol worshiper, is brought out of Moab back to the land of Canaan and becomes the great-grandmother of David. Astonishing. And then the next one, verse 6. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Yes, that's a great story. Mentions the wife of Uriah here. Well, that's implied. How David the great king seduced a woman who was the wife of his faithful soldier. And she may indeed have been a Gentile, for her husband was a Hittite. She was at fault because she was seduced by him. But not only did he seduce her, but he also had her husband murdered. This is the line of the Christ. Here again, I would have expunged that. And then finally, the last one. Verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Why did Matthew include all this? Let me tell you something. Matthew, in giving the list of the 12 apostles, you know what he said? Matthew, the publican. He knew what it was to be rejected. He knew what it was to be looked on as human filth. He knew where he had come from, and perhaps by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he includes these things in the history of Jesus' lineage. We would not have mentioned it. If we go back trying to find our ancestors, we absolutely do not want to find any of those brigands and robbers and murderers. Oh, we're going to leave that out. And we come to these people, we're finished with it. My maternal grandmother was a Darwin. We were all afraid she might be descended from Charles. And we were greatly relieved when we found out it's his brother. But what's the point of this? I want you to get deep into your mind that God made this arrangement. This is not happenstance. This is the way he wanted it. Not impressive. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. But what was the glory? It surely wasn't wealth. Because Mary couldn't even offer the ordinary sacrifice for her firstborn son. Or offer the sacrifice of the poor, two turtle doves, two pigeons, instead of a lamb. There was certainly nothing impressive about his birth, nothing impressive about his family, and not only that, he had to run off to Egypt just to save his life. Lived down there for we don't know how long. Came back to Nazareth of all places. Nathanael, when he was told by Philip that they had found the Messiah and he was Jesus of Nazareth, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why did God choose this? He was a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness, Isaiah said. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But what are we looking for? That's the question. What are we looking for? It ought not to surprise us that Jesus died so wretchedly. Human beings would not be so disturbed by the beginning of the life of Jesus if only he had changed things. If only he had become wealthy. If only he had become very important. If only he had become a celebrated historical figure who just impressed everybody with the very things that always impress us, you know, in our carnal ways. But that didn't happen. We love these Horatio Alger stories. The young, poor boy that turns out to be something really important. But it ended just like it started. In a startling, unexpected way. Now, beloved, I hope we're thinking as we observe these facts. And ask ourselves the question, what is important to God? He has all power. The world is in his hands. The cattle on 1,000 hills, as he said in the 50th Psalm. The whole of the created universe belongs to him. He could have done anything. But he chose this. He came as a still, small boy. Now, the significance of that for us today is that some of us are waiting for God to take a double-barrel shotgun and put it between our shoulder blades and say, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to blow you against that wall. That's what we're waiting for. For God to manifest himself in the earthquake and the fire and the wind, these tremendous forces that we know he's totally capable of, but God will not do it. Because you and I are going to have to choose. We're going to have to choose him as he came. And as he died. And see the relevance of that and the significance of that and understand that this is the important. This is the important thing. And these are the important things. So what do? We have incompetent preachers like myself who sometimes can't remember the words he wants to use, and they slip away from him, and we don't always get it just exactly as we would wish. But that's all there is. The Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, the message that's inside this book. And if we don't get the cloud of this world's riches and selfish pride out of our minds, we're never going to hear the voice. Isn't it tragic that we live our lives so selfishly? One thing only concerns us, what we want, when we want it. Present satisfaction. We don't care the consequence to others. We don't think about the consequence to God. We simply act out of the desire we have. It is shameful. And so God came to us, and the only way he could to get our attention and change our lives, and that's the reason Jesus was born as he was born and died as he died. Do you care about that? Jesus chose to be born and to come as he did, as a still small voice. So that you and I could choose to be born again. But it's up to us. It's critical because the difference is heaven and hell. The difference is to be with God or to be forever without him. And shouldn't I be serious about that? I was talking to one young man who came out of the world of denominational religion, or none at all, actually. And his mother, who watched him receive the gospel and grow excited about it and committed to it, told him, this church is making you crazy. This church is making you crazy. That's just all you think about. Now that tells you the world we live in. We think if anybody gets serious about God and is concerned to make the kind of changes that are absolutely essential to true life, that we have all gone mad. We should all be so crazy. This is not just about coming to church, being here regularly. It's not just about having some religion in our lives. It's about having God in our lives. And He will come in altogether, or He will not come in at all. Now you know that you can take care of this. I am firmly persuaded from the years of my preaching and experience with men and women that the conscience of individuals who listen and do not respond is probing them. I know that. I know more than that, that the emptiness inside of you is a source of great discomfort. And I know that some of you have come to realize that the only way in the world it's ever going to be settled is when you let God come and rule in your life through His Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know why you haven't done it so far, but I believe this is a good day. I believe this is a good day to listen to the still, small voice of Jesus. As He says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Don't you want that? Isn't that the thing? That at last makes life real, makes you authentic, is when you become what God intended you to be. Made possible by His great mercy and grace, planned out of eternity, brought to pass in history in His Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to sing this hymn. And we mean it. And I hope as you sing it, you think about it. It's a simple hymn that speaks about the absolute necessity of Jesus in our lives. You need to confess Him this morning as the Lord and to be baptized into His name for the forgiveness of your sins, then this is the time to do that. And if as a Christian you've been just slip sliding along, you know what I mean. You're here, but you're not here. You're here, but you're half miserable for the experience, but you feel like you ought to do it. That, my dear brother or sister, is not what you promised when you first became a Christian, and you need to get back to that. The full and complete and heartfelt service of the Lord. And that can be changed even now as you ask your Father to forgive you of what you've been doing and failing to do, and declaring to Him in earnest repentance that it's not going to be that way anymore. And if everybody else knows how you've been doing, well, it might be a good idea to let them know too, while we stand together and sing.